the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. Two preliminary considerations preoccupy us before we launch into this mighty work. First, the location of the Galatians, whether north or south of Asia Minor, or Turkey, during Paul's first missionary journeys. They were almost certainly the people of the southern area that he visited first, Asian Antioch, after Antiochus, of course, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. The fact, there's question, of course, whether the Galatians were the southern Galatians or the northern Galatians, and the scholars will argue with that forever. The fact that on this, his second missionary journey, he passed through upper northern Galatia on his forward road, you remember, to Troas and across to Europe, affords no assurance that he had anything to do with the people there, since he seems to have been merely passing through. You can check up on that in Acts 16:68, if you like. The other question is, when did Paul write this letter? And I think it was probably written on his return to Syrian Antioch, the base of these journeys, at the end of his first missionary journey. That would mean that Galatians was his first letter, not the two Thessalonian letters, which were formerly thought to be his first. Interesting? Thinking of the northern parts of Asia Minor, now Turkey, I am intrigued that while the Lord forbade Paul to go into those parts, and you can check that again at the same place, Acts 16:68, Peter's greeting at the beginning of his first letter, you could have a look at that, first verse or two. Peter's greeting at the beginning of his first letter is strangers of the dispersion, the scattering, which, strangers of the dispersion, which means undoubtedly, or refers to Gentiles scattered throughout those northern parts, heathens largely, pagans, scattered throughout those northern parts of, if you have a map in your Bible, look it up. These modern Bibles don't have maps. Hopeless. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, that's the province. There are three Asias. There's the continent. There's the country, which is now Turkey, and there was the province, Ephesus, toward the west of the Aegean Sea, was the province, the continent, the country, the province. So that Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, have a look at these provinces on the map, if you have one, and you will see that they tend towards the north and east of the country. Indeed, Bithynia and Pontus both lie along the shore of the Black Sea. And Pontus and Cappadocia both reach so far east as practically to touch Armenia. That's looking right across towards the Caspian Sea. Now, Armenia has one of the most ancient Christian churches in Christendom. And I have a theory, and I charge nothing for this. I have a theory about the origin of the Armenian church. They say its church goes back to 34 AD, while Jesus was still alive, isn't it? And when I read the beginning of Peter's first letter and see him writing intimately to these northern and eastern provinces touching Armenia, I say to myself, could Peter have been the founder of the Armenian church? My theory is that if you were to visit the churches in Armenia, you might find amongst, and I'm quoting, legends which they say enshrine a factual substratum of indigenous literature, you might find some references to Peter there. Or you might even find a number of churches in Armenia bearing Peter's name. Would someone please go and find out? Margaret Salmon, are you here? You had better do it. You're going over there shortly. But I would like to know, and I'm too old to go. But that's Peter, one of my favorite characters. This is Paul, writing to those very churches we read of in the Acts, chapters 13 and 14. That's where you find it, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and Timothy, of course. The last we heard of Saul of Tarsus after his conversion, you remember, was that they had sent him away home to Tarsus, and round the corner, and the eastern, southeastern part of Turkey, Tarsus, and the church, it says, had peace after that turbulent character had gone, poor Paul. There's no more about Paul until he turns up in Syrian Antioch, the base of the missionary operation, years later, with a mixed band of believers, teachers, prophets. Read of that in Acts 13:1. And it was from there that the Lord sent him and Barnabas on their first, I said Silas, and the reading, and that was wrong. Barnabas, sent him and Barnabas on their first missionary journey to visit the other Antioch in Asia Minor, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Now, he's back at the base in the other Syrian Antioch, presumably after that first missionary journey, and he's writing to those he had visited. Now they're a mixed bag of races and religion or irreligion, with the now Jews and Gentiles somewhat huddled together to believe in Christ in Antioch. But in the meantime, they have been visited by Judaizers, presumably from Jerusalem, warning them. These were Jews that had kowtowed to Jesus Christ, but were still at heart Jews, you know, and were saying, of course, you can't become a Christian without first becoming a Jew. Warning them that Gentiles among them couldn't become Christians without becoming circumcised Jewish converts, or proselytes is the proper word, first. And therefore, by implication, by saying that, they are accusing Paul of going to these cities and misleading the people. And seeking to make them Christians when they said they couldn't be Christians until they had become circumcised Jews first. He, on his part, bursts out that he's astonished that they have so soon departed from the one who brought the grace of Christ to them, departed to another gospel, which isn't a gospel at all. Paul is so strong on what he brought to them that he goes on to say that even if an angel from heaven came and preached some other gospel to them, let him be accursed. And after all, as I was saying during the reading, it was an angel from heaven who first started the rot of sin and evil, Lucifer. So you would not want to be taken in by such a being coming at you so deceptively, would you, from heaven? Paul's really very sore that his converts in these cities have been led away, led astray by these false Judaizer prophets, when he himself came with such an apostolic authority from Jesus Christ himself, no man other. Didn't they recognize, when he was amongst them, that he was Christ's man only? What he brought from no man, or group, or sect, or religious race, or denomination. What he brought came directly down from high heaven when Paul was arrested on the Damascus Road. And he repeatedly keeps saying that he's no man's man, but Christ's. And what he brought them was the purest gospel from Christ himself. But now these wretched Judaizers have come and are trying desperately to load Jesus Christ on top of the bandwagon of their Jewish faith as a kind of superficial decoration in a way that completely overturns the gospel. Jesus is a decoration. Think of it. They seem determined to hold on to their Jewish faith even while they pay mere lip service to Jesus Christ. So that in a sense, Paul is separating himself from all other men and influences as he speaks to them, writes to them, and he's requiring these people to continue to take him as he is, as an independent witness to Jesus Christ's resurrection. Having been blinded by the ascended Jesus on his arrest on the Damascus Road in order to turn the man inside out and upside down. Not that Paul is dissociating himself from the general fellowship of believers, oh no, but he insists on dissociating himself from those Judaizers who had wickedly visited these stations since Paul had been there and were corrupting the simplicity of the Galatians' faith. And it was obviously breaking his heart. He was furious. However, in this letter, verses 3 to 5, he takes time to greet them properly in the blessed names of the Father and the Son, stating as he does in baldest terms what the gospel is all about. Could you put it like that? Or would you, the way he puts it here? He says it is about a rescue from this present evil age that Duncan was talking about, by the sacrifice of Christ. That's good. This present evil age. Now let me ask you this question. Are you aware of needing to be rescued from this present evil age? Don't know how you would answer that, but my answer is, yes, I am. I would like to be rescued from this present evil age. The muddy, high tycoon materialism with its drug culture and its excessive brutality, so that you're hardly safe anywhere from assassins and masked robbers. Fancy that worthy South African man who was shot in the head through the window of his house while he was playing with his grandchildren. And they say Mandela is next. God forbid. The man who shoots him should face the firing squad forthwith. These white South African thugs, superior whites, who think all the other colors of skin are scum, they're the scum, aren't they? White scum. They're not fit to live. The world needs to be rid of an awful lot of people, not poor Rwandans or believing Sudanese, but great big bawling shouting monsters of humanity worse than the beasts. If they'd shoot them instead of elephants and tigers, and fell some of them instead of those magnificent mahogany trees in Brazil, the world would perhaps be a better place. You know, the world needs a liquidation now and again. Oh, yes. In fact, the world is needing a catharsis. Do you know what that is? Catharsis. K-A-T-H-A-R-S-I-S, Greek word. It is a cleansing of the elements of human life, like God did when he sent the flood and swept away all these sinners and saved a handful in a boat, one family indeed, and started again. You don't like me saying these things? But they are biblically true, aren't they? Hadn't we better get to know the real God and what he does in his own world? The next catharsis, Peter says in his letter, will be by fire. Maybe there will be revival fire first. Yes, there will be. Yes, that's in the cards. And that's better. Get them converted and repent of their evil deeds rather than consign them to murderers' graves, which they deserve. But back to Paul and those false prophets, presumably from Jerusalem, who had loaded themselves onto the churches in Galatia with their prejudice against Gentiles and with all the strictures about circumcision and what you're allowed to eat and say and do. They said, you cannot be a Christian until you've been a Jewish proselyte, convert first. And that's a lie of the devil. That's turning the gospel upside down. Whereas the gospel says, all you need do is turn from your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. They say, oh no, you must become a Jew of sorts first to become a Christian. Circumcision was all. But says Paul, in effect, to make a person a Jew before you make him a Christian, even chronologically, is to reverse the process. A Christian is one who is freed from the condemnations of the Jewish law. And you can't be freed from those and at the same time embrace them. So, back he goes to his independent authority. I don't know that I ever saw this as clearly as I have done this week. This man, in a way, is separating himself from all men in his declaration of the gospel. He's not from any one of them, Jew or Gentile. See at verse 10. Huh? 10. How he labors to dissociate himself from all others. He is the servant of Jesus Christ, no one else. He's not trying to please men of any persuasion. So listen to him as he speaks for his master, Jesus Christ. Clear your mind, you silly Gentiles. You who have got the pure simplicities I preach to you all tied up into Jewish legal knots. What I gave you was not from men, any man. I did not receive it from men, nor was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about that. This man, the biggest Pharisee of them all, the strictest of them all. So strict was he, this Jewish fanatic, that he was prepared, after he heard the dread, to him, the dread news of Jesus Christ, he was prepared to spend his frenzied life traveling the world, putting Jewish people right and haling them to prison if they didn't conform with what he thought was proper for Jewish people, especially if they became bent on that awful Christian heresy of Jesus Christ. Oh, Paul was a shocker. See him standing by Stephen. At Stephen's death. Paul was virtually a murderer, although he would have blamed it on the law. Judicial murder. And as far as we know, judicial murder hadn't been carried out in jury, perhaps, not sure about this, but for hundreds, perhaps a thousand years. Well, Bathsheba wasn't stoned to death, was she? For adultery, nor was David. Apparently, Jews were not stoned to death for legal misdemeanors and sins until Jesus came on the scene, and they were so mad at him and at his followers that they stoned Stephen to death with Paul, an ardent and eager accessory to the fact. Then came the Damascus Road experience, which changed him into another man, like the man David Mackenzie I spoke about last Sunday evening. Now, what Paul is saying to these Gentile converts who had been so sorely bemused by the Judaizers is this. When I came to you, I gave you pure Jesus Christ. I have nothing else. I had to jettison all my persecuting Judaism when Jesus popped his head out of heaven and said to me, "Down, boy, on your face, until I blind you, and then open your eyes to an absolutely new world." "Now, Paul," said Jesus, in effect, to him, that day, and subsequently, "Now, Paul, you have to know nothing but Jesus Christ. That's all." "Yes," Paul might have said, "but what do you mean by knowing nothing but Jesus Christ?" "Well, you see," the Lord would have said, "I gave the Jews my law as a means of their salvation at Sinai, Mount Sinai. And they turned it into a rod to break their backs." Now, how much do you know about that? What kind of an essay could you write on the law in the Old Testament? It was given them as a means of sanctification, salvation. And they turned it, as I say, as a rod to break a back. "Thou shalt not." "So," says the Lord, "I've had to take it away from them until they can see it straight and then give them pure Jesus instead." Now, that doesn't mean that they are to despise my law, because, this is the most important thing I'm going to say tonight. Because it is all embodied in Jesus Christ. The whole law is embodied, incarnated almost, you could say, in Jesus Christ. And in him, it is carried far more comfortingly and savingly than in the stark threatenings of the bare, stony law given to Moses. Now, that's a mouthful if you can take it in. I have never put it quite like that in my life before. And I like it. I think I'll say it again. Where do I start? Yes, the Lord says to him, "So I've had to take the law away from them until they can see it straight, see through it, and I've had to give them pure Jesus instead." That doesn't mean that they're despised by law, because it is all embodied in Jesus Christ. But in him it is carried far more comfortingly and savingly than in the stark threatenings of the law of Moses. When you have Jesus, you have the law in its proper place and its proper proportions and balance. When you take your Jesus medicine, his word I mean, when you take your Jesus medicine, which incorporates the law in him, when you take it as a full course of treatment, then you are receiving one who has taken the 8 negatives of the Jewish law, the Mosaic law, the "thou shalt not," and have turned them into the 2 positives. Love God and your neighbor as yourself. Now, nothing in the whole Bible is as skillful. I believe this. Nothing in the whole Bible. Turn up Matthew 22, if you like. Nothing in the whole Bible is as skillful as Jesus saying this. You need to read Matthew 22:34-40 to see it. All right? Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the cynics, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the Ten?" Jesus replied, a marvelous summation. You see, there are the two tables of stone. One had four, and one had six. The first four are all to do with God. The next six are all to do with our fellow men, and they follow from one another. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest." Those who preach the social gospel leave the first one out. You see, they're just concerned with men. But he says, no, this is the greatest, the first one. The greatest command. And the second is like it. Love, that means belongs to it and follows from it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And this is this. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. You see that? So, while the law is largely a frowning, forbidding, even threatening body of rules, Jesus Christ embodies the law in the person of his humanity and turns it all into something else, because he is not standing like Moses with these two tablets saying, "Here you, don't do this and don't do that and don't do the other." Jesus just smiles and says, "Come." See that? Yes. He's so open. Could anything be opener than this? "Behold," he says, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone, that is, anyone in the whole wide world, Saddam Hussein, Gaddafi, Idi Amin, you remember him? Monster still living. The sordid Madonna. The Khmer Rouge. Deng Xiaoping, China. Hitler, if he were still alive. Esau. Judas. All invited." He says, "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will go in and eat with him, and he with me." Now, you cannot get opener than that. It's we who are closed. "Open up," he says. and let this open, smiling Savior walk right into your life. He'll not ask a question. All you need to do is to open your door. Open! Maybe some of you who think you are Christians, and may very well be, have never really opened your door to Him as He asks. What about it? Now, tonight. It's a time for action. You never had an opener invitation in all your life, and you have, as I'm speaking to you here tonight. As I so often spoke in the early days of this ministry. And it may be, it may be His last invitation to you. Had you thought of that possibility? You may be here for the last time and never hear it again. Open up and receive that smiling face and revolutionize your life from the inside out. Amen.